Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under a chair or in a pew back in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, take this. We believe that this is God's Word, and we want to base everything we do upon God and on His Word. And so we are walking through the book of James. And James is 90% of the way through your Bible. It's after the big book of Hebrews. It's before 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then Revelation. And you're looking for the big number one. And we're going to be in verses 12 to 15. And so you're looking for the big one and the small 12 as we walk through James chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. So John Bunyan, no relation to Paul, by the way, but John Bunyan was a pastor in England in the 1700s when he was imprisoned for preaching about Jesus Christ. And they actually came to him and said, if you just stop preaching about Jesus, we will let you out of prison. And he said, no. So for 12 years, he was imprisoned, and as he was, he wrote the second most popular book in the English language called The Pilgrim's Progress. Any of you heard of The Pilgrim's Progress before? Okay, so they recently actually came out with a children's movie that my family and I were able to watch a number of months back. And what the storyline of The Pilgrim's Progress is that this man discovers a Bible, and as he begins to read this Bible, his eyes are open to the truth, and he begins to take this journey to what Bunyan calls the celestial city. He is on this journey to heaven, and as he's on this journey, he meets a number of different people. Some come into his life to discourage him, to detain him, to deter him. Others come in his life to point him back to the way of Jesus and encourage him to proceed to the celestial city. And at one point in the story, he meets a man named Hopeful. Hopeful and Christian are joining together, traveling along this journey to the celestial city, and they reach this area in this part in the story in which you see two roads. The road in which they are on is full of pebbles and rocks and boulders that are preventing them from an easy path on their journey. And as they are walking on this road, there is a short brick wall dividing this path from a grassy, level, beautiful field, and as they compare the two roads, they are enticed to hop over the wall and begin to travel on that grassy knoll. As the story progresses, we see that that night a massive storm comes, and as the storm comes, they are looking for any kind of shelter that they can find, and they finally find this castle. And as they enter the castle, they're actually taken captive by the giant of despair who puts them in a cage. And as he puts them in a cage, he whispers lies to them. He starves them in an effort to have them kill themselves. And it's in that moment, finally, that Christian remembers. He remembers that he actually has the key to get out of the cage. And the key is a promise. It's the promise of grace. It's the promise of mercy. It's the promise of forgiveness. And as he remembers this promise, he is set free from the cage with Hopeful, and they continue on their journey. And as they continue their journey, you see other points in the story in which they are lured and enticed away, but by God's grace, they finally meet that final crossing where they dive headlong and begin to enter into the celestial city. What's Bunyan's point? That if you want to follow Jesus Christ, there are going to be many things in this world that will seek to entice and lure you away from the ways of Jesus. And you and I must be prepared. In fact, Jesus tells us that very thing in Matthew 7:13. He says, hey, there's two roads. There's a road that's wide. It is a road that's easy. It is a road that many people are on. And yet it's a road that leads to death. There's a narrow road, and it's hard. There's not many on it. But in the end, it leads to life. So this morning, which of those two roads are you on? Because James, as he has done time and time again, he's going to pick up on that theme from Matthew, and he's going to paint two different roads. He's going to challenge us, and he's going to show us the end result of those roads, and he's going to challenge us to really question and say, which road am I on? And in the end, he's going to encourage us to be on the road or on the path to life. And the way that we stay on, and the way that we keep pressing on the path of life is this. In fact, this is what James, his main point will be as we look at these few verses. He's going to tell us that the promises of God are the directional markers for the path of life. He's going to show us these two paths. He's going to show us why we should want the path of life. And he's going to show us how we get on the path of life and how we stay on the path of life. And it is simply by the promises of God. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. As we do, would you stand with me as we read God's word? We stand in honor of the fact that the holy God of the universe is speaking to us. So James chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is the word of the Lord. All God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So we are walking through this letter written by James, who is the half-brother of Jesus. And James is writing in a context in which, growing up as a Jew, he would have heard the Old Testament on repeat. And now he's writing primarily to Jews who likewise would have heard the Old Testament on repeat. And yet he is seeing all of the Old Testament fulfilled in his half-brother, Jesus Christ. And as we've seen before, James and the rest of his family didn't believe Jesus at first. We read in the Gospels that they think Jesus is crazy and want him to come inside. But it's not until Jesus dies and rises from the dead that their lives and their minds are utterly transformed to see Jesus as the resurrected King and Savior of the entire world. And now James is trying to connect the dots between the Old Testament truth and Jesus Christ and help us to merge those together so that we can follow Christ in a world that is hostile to Jesus. For James, the Jews were hostile because they did not believe Jesus was the Messiah, King, coming to save them. The Romans were hostile because they did not believe that Jesus was Lord over all, but rather Caesar was Lord. And the Jews and Romans came together to have Jesus put to death. And I love what Peter says in Acts 2. What you plan for evil, God worked it out based on his own sovereign plan to bring about the salvation of mankind. And so through all of that, we see James taking this truth of Jesus and now saying, how does it actually shape us and train us to remain steadfast in the midst of pressures to conform to the world, maybe even persecution, to fall away from the ways of Christ? And so James is going to show us two different paths, the result of those paths, and then hopefully it'll be so clear that all of us want to be on the one path. And he's going to help us to be on that path and stay on that path. And so let's look at this morning. The first path that James shows us is the path of life. Again, if you want to follow Jesus, you are going to face opposition. We've seen this earlier in James. One of the hardest parts about opposition is that we are often not prepared for it. We don't think it's going to happen. And so when it does, we are surprised. Peter even tells us to not be surprised in 1 Peter chapter 1, that fiery trials come upon us. And so James wants to show us that this is normal. Well, how is this normal? Well, if you think about the way of Jesus and the way of the world, they are contradictory to each other. Think about a couple of ways that this plays out. The world tells you to follow your heart. The Bible says that your heart is sinful. The world says be true to yourself. Genesis 1 tells us that we are created in the image of God, and we are to be true to God. The world says truth is relative. Scripture says that truth is objective and it is real. The world tells you, you can have freedom, do whatever you want to do. And yet we read in Scripture that freedom comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. So when you want to hold fast to the truths of God, you're not towing a line with the world. You're actually running in a complete opposite direction from the world. And when that begins to happen, persecution happens, because who wants to be left out, or who wants to feel guilty that you're choosing this direction and I'm choosing another? And so persecution happens. Jesus told us to be aware of this in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 25. Jesus says that the world is going to hate you. Well, why? Because it hated him. And we're not better than our master and Lord. And so what do we do when we begin to face these trials and these tribulations? Because let's be honest, I think all of us like the path of least resistance, don't we? And sometimes if we like it too much, we begin to seek for wisdom from the world rather than from the Lord. And so what we need to do is we need to stop buying into the world's view of the world, and we need to start buying into God's view of the world and begin to look, as we saw a couple weeks ago, eternally. Look, as we saw even last week in verse 9, realize that our boasting is not in this world, but rather in the exaltation that happens for all of eternity. And now James continues that line of thinking, and he does so in a very Matthew kind of way. Look at verse 12. He starts with this word, blessed. This word, blessed, just simply means to be happy in God. It's this deep soul satisfaction in who God is and in the things of God. And it's actually the very word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. If you remember that, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who mourn. That seems a little bit different than the way we think of blessing today, right? When we think of blessing today, we think blessed are those who have a lot of money, who have a great job, who have great success, whose family obeys and does everything that they need to, and all of the relationships work out together. And we think that is the blessed life, and that is the life we often shoot for. And Jesus says, no, there is a greater blessed life. So what's that blessed life that's greater? Notice what James says in verse 12. He says, blessed is the man that remains steadfast under trial. If you look back to verses 3 and 4, we remember that there are various trials. Verse 2, verse 3, we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness has its full effect, that we may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. And now here, James says, to remain steadfast under trial, that is the one that's blessed. And we'll see why they're blessed. But how do we get there? Like, how do we actually remain steadfast under trial? You sacrifice for what you think is important. If you think a game is important, you will clear your schedule to watch that game. If you think an experience is important, you will save up money to go do that experience. Whatever it is you think is important, you will sacrifice for. And so for us to be under trial for the sake of Jesus Christ, the only way we remain steadfast is that we actually believe Jesus is worth it. We actually love Jesus Christ. We can say with Paul in Philippians 3:8, I count all things as rubbish in comparison of knowing the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ our Lord. Is that true of you? If you put Jesus up on the board and you put everything else up on the board, would you have to be like, oh, I've got to figure this out? Would you say there's no competition? It just makes sense. Jesus is so much better. It's only when we see that he is so much better that we're willing to press in rather than give up. That we're willing to press in and trust in him and not waver. When we actually know God and we know the way of the world, when we know what God says and we know our sinful tendencies, it's only at that point that we will actually remain steadfast. And that's necessary, church, because there are abundant trials happening around you. Maybe I should kind of notify you of some of the trials that we don't even think are trials anymore. But they are. They are the world's ways of trying to divert our attention away from the Lord. A couple of months ago, a pitcher for the Los Angeles Dodgers who is a Christian posted on social media his view of sex from the Bible. And it went viral and he was blasted for being a bigot. I thought we lived in an age of tolerance. Doesn't seem very tolerant. So we've got to be careful. Or perhaps in your job, you are being pressured to have sensitivity training and to affirm the ways of which your corporate or your company wants you to affirm. And you're in that position to say, I can't affirm this, but if I don't, I'm going to lose my job. Maybe you're losing out on friends because of what you believe. If you've got a child in our school system, about a year and a half ago, you would have received a letter in the mail saying, this is the way in which your child should be taught. Never say no to them, which is against what God's word says. They can be whatever they want to be, which is against what God's word says, even in our school district. Here, you're being trained to just kind of lighten up on what you believe. You might think, well, why are you saying this? Because I think if we're not careful, we believe trials are like they're coming to arrest us and they're going to burn us. No, in America, the trials are often the subtle things that just get you to make a slight sidestep away from the Lord. They're the things that they're the poison that they put in your coffee that you just drink and you don't even realize, and you think, why am I not feeling well? And so we've got to be careful to choose Jesus. Jesus tells us in Matthew 10:16 that we should be people that are as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. If we are going to remain steadfast, we need to think wisely, but also be very innocent in the way in which we go about our living for Christ. So we need to be sturdy and remain steadfast and look to Christ. And when we do that, we join a plethora of brothers and sisters throughout history that have done so. You ever feel like as you're going through trials, you're the only one? Nobody understands. Nobody gets it. I think it's one of the lies of Satan. Because all you have to do is open Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, you hear this long line of people that followed Jesus. And the beginning part, we're like, this is awesome. But when you get to about verse 34 and verse 35, the author of Hebrews says, some were pillaged. That means they were robbed for believing in Jesus. Some were killed. Some were sawn in two. All for the sake of believing in Jesus. And listen to how the author of Hebrews says. He says that the world is not worthy of them. Church, when we follow and when we remain steadfast in Jesus Christ, we join a cacophony of voices that have trusted in Jesus and followed Jesus and have already run the race, of which the world is not worthy of them. I don't know about you. That's a group I want to join. That this world's not worthy of them because their godliness is so amazing. Their trust and dependence upon God is so great and glorious. You see, that's the path of life. But the path of life always runs through trials and hardship and tests. Because notice what happens when they stand this test, they will receive the crown of life. The only way we actually receive this eternal life is by faith and trust in Jesus and then walking through that test and clinging fast to Christ. But oh, what a joyful eternal life that it actually brings. Because notice the other path. There is a second path, and it's the path of death. I find it very interesting that there is no fence sitting. There's one path or an exact opposite path. There's no lukewarmness. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, we read that Jesus comes to a church and he says, you are lukewarm. I wish that you were hot or cold. Like, cold water on a hot day is great. Hot water in a shower is wonderful. Lukewarm water, what do you do with that? He says, you're lukewarm, and so I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. There's no middle ground here. We have to choose one path or another. And so this second path, notice how James describes it. Look at verse 13. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" Okay, so this is a little crazy, isn't it? Why does he go from "blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial" to "whoa, God's tempting me here"? Because put yourself in the trial. When life is hard, you are looking for a way out. And if you are so focused on a way out, you can often find a way and put God's name on it and say, "It must be the way. God gave it to me." And James is saying, "Whoa, slow up for a second. Not every way you think is God's way is actually God's way. In fact, sometimes the way in which you think is right ends up in death." I think that's a proverb. And James is saying, just slow down for a second. Because when you're in this trial and you see different paths, I'm telling you to remain steadfast, but these other options are painting a better, beautiful, more beautiful path. It's often what happened in the Old Testament. The right prophets would come and say, "Hey, it's going to get hard because you've not repented, and the only way to be right with God is to turn back to God." And false prophets would come and say, "Do whatever you want. God's happy with you." And it's so tempting to choose that way. And James says, don't go that way. Why? Because when you are tempted by God, you can't actually say that. Why? God can't be tempted with evil. Well, hold on a second. Wouldn't you say, because God can't tempt you? No. He goes back to the character of God. God himself can't be tempted. You see, whenever we're walking through trials, we have to remember the character of God. That's what James does. He remembers the character of God. He says, God can't be tempted. Well, why can't God be tempted? Because he's holy. He's set apart. He is perfect. He is so far apart from sin. It is as far as the east is from the west. He is perfect in all of his being, in all of his essence. And so there is nothing that would ever entice God to be tempted with evil. And so if God himself looks at evil and says, "That I would never do that." If God's very nature is to be righteous and holy and perfect, then notice what James says. He himself tempts no one. So we have to be careful when we're under trial and there is a path out that looks pleasing to our eyes, that we don't just cloak it in God language without checking it with God's word and without going to God in prayer, without inviting others in to speak into that. Because in that moment, we're essentially saying, "Oh, that sinful thing that I want, God's the one doing that." And we're lying about God. So James wants us to be utterly clear that we do not lie about who God is, and we do not act as if God is okay with my sin. I think that's a problem with the church today, isn't it? That's a problem with my life today. I find 50 ways to justify my sin as if God's okay with it. He sent his son to die for it. I don't think he's okay with it. But he provides a way out of it. So praise the Lord. But James doesn't stop there. He wants to get to the root of it. We can't just stop and say, oh, that was sin. No, he wants to get to the root of it. Because notice what he says in verse 14. He says, but when each person is tempted, when he is lured and enticed. Okay, sounds pretty accurate, right? I'm tempted. Something lured me. Something enticed me, right? Well, who did that? Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Man and woman are in the garden. Woman sitting there. She grabs the fruit, takes a bite of it, hands it to her husband. He eats it. God comes, and what happens? He comes to the man. He says, what did you do? And the man says, oh, the woman that you gave me. They lured me away. It's the woman's fault, and it's your fault. Husbands, I don't think that's going to go well for you. Just FYI, little side note, that will not go well to blame your wife. But that's what he does. That's the character, often what we do. We blame shift. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 12, 34 to 40, that it's out of the overflow of our hearts that our mouth speaks. I talk based on what my heart loves. I can't blame you. I can't blame anyone else. I can't blame God. The only one I can blame is me. And so James says in verse 14 that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desire. It is no one else's fault but ours. And so we got to be careful that we don't think that our hearts are good. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that our hearts are not good. In fact, they are sinful from birth, and we want to follow the ways of the world, not the ways of Jesus Christ. And then James shows us how this works out. He almost gives us a sequence of how this plays out in life. Look at verse 15. This is why it's the path of death. It's a desire. And when that desire conceives, it gives birth. Kind of know that from biology, right? I didn't do well in science, but I know that part. He's saying same thing with sin. It's a desire, and it gives birth to sin. And then when that sin grows up to be a teenager, to be an adult, to be an older adult, it is fully grown and it brings forth death. Sin that is untended to will kill you. We cannot play around with sin. It is like a lion. I always find it odd when people have massive animals like that as their pet. And then the pet gets loose and does damage to them or to their property or to others, and they're so shocked by it. What'd you think a lion was going to do? And yet how often we do that with our sin? We think that we can kind of control our sin. Well, we'll let it happen in this room, in this box. But we'll put guardrails around it so it doesn't go beyond that. And James says, no, sin always takes you farther than what you want to go. And it leads to spiritual death and destruction. It is the very path of death. And how does that happen? It happens because we allow it to fester. I've thought for the last couple of years, putting scripture aside and just looking at the way in which the world works. The world works based on ideas. You buy something because somebody, whether you knew them or not, told you that was a good purchase. You go to an event because someone, whether you knew them or not, told you that's a good place or a good event to go to. That's why we have so many different jobs that are being created, because there is this need, and the only way to have need is to tell people there's actually a need. Which means every single day you are getting message upon message upon message upon message about the way and direction your life should go. And if you are not thinking about that, if you are just allowing those messages to enter in unfiltered, they begin to seep deep into you and they begin to shape you and orient you, and eventually they grow to the point of action. And James says that's exactly the way sin works. So we need to be a people if we want to follow Jesus. Do you want to follow Jesus? If you want to follow Jesus, we need to be a people who are very mindful of the messages we are allowing in. Mindful of the shows we are watching, the social media posts that we are looking at, the advertisements that we see, the political jargon that is being thrown out there in our country. We need to be very mindful of what we are allowing into our hearts and our minds, and we need to guard them so that we can fill our mind and heart with the Word of God. And if you have little ones, or bigger little ones, whatever, if you have children, I want to encourage you to be careful about the messages that you're allowing them to see and hear as well. We're all being discipled. We're all being trained. It's just a matter of which direction you're being trained in. And James calls us to be careful, because if we are trained by the world, we will be enticed, and we will see this enticement lead to sin, and this sin lead to spiritual and eternal separation from the holy, gracious, good God of the universe. I hope by now you see the stark paths and you are saying, I do not want to be on the path to death, but I want to be on the path of life. So how do we get on that path? How do we remain on that path? Well, James shows us, lastly, the promises for the path. Go back to verse 12. In there, there's a slight phrase. I just love it. I love how the biblical authors often will say something that can be written for thousands of pages in just a few short words. He said, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Why? Because when he has stood the test of time, he will. That's a promise that you can bank on. That is a check that will not bounce, because it is written by the God of the universe. He will receive the crown of life. Even if we don't know what this means, crown of life sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I would like a crown. I don't necessarily know what that crown is, but I would like a crown. But he says it's a crown of life. It's a crown of eternal life. It's a crown that this world is not all that there is, but that there is an eternity out there where we will be around the throne of God with the angels and with the saints that have gone before us, saying, holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. That we will say, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for by your blood you ransom a people from every tribe and language, people and nation. It'll be this glorious moment where all sin is gone, where all disease and decay is gone. This glorious moment where every trial and hardship is put to death, and forever we will be in the glorious and radiant presence of God. I get the privilege right now to see the sun shining through that window. But for all of eternity, all of us will get the privilege, if we believe in Jesus, to have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to shine forever. That's a beautiful picture. That's the crown of life that James is promising. And he even says it, which God has promised to who? To those who love him. The way that this promise first comes to you is by loving him. So what does that mean? It means you have to recognize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. It means that we have to throw off our Americanism that says, I can do it. I can pull up myself by my bootstraps. We need to put that down and say, no, I am not someone who is drowning and needs help. I am someone who's dead at the bottom of the pool that needs Jesus to come down, take my lifeless body, inject new life in me, and then I can walk and follow him. And so we come. We come humbly to Jesus and we admit our sin. We confess it. We believe that he died and he rose from the dead. And then we cling to Christ for our life. But how does this help me? Well, pause for a second. If that's not you, or if that is you, rather, and you have not come to faith in Christ, I want to call you to do that now. There's a great promise of life for you now. But what about those of us who have? What do we do? How does this help us? How is this the directional marker of our lives? Well, let's stare again at the crown of life. James didn't just say, well, you get life after death, or you get to go to purgatory, as the Catholics teach, or you know, you'll have something better. He called it the crown. This beauty, this amazement. When I think of crown, I think of a king reigning and ruling in all of his majesty. And do you remember how Isaiah felt when he saw the King of Kings and Lord of Lords seated on his throne? He said that the whole temple was filled with the glory of God. And his only response is, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. He was able to see himself. He was able to see his sin in comparison to the sovereign King of the universe. And he said, wow, that's awesome. Do you know why you and I sin? Because we look at Jesus and we look at our sin and we look at Jesus and we think, this looks better. And we go after that. The way in which we actually stay on the path of life is we fill our minds with truth of God. Do you do that on a regular basis? Fill your mind with the truth of God. That when you come to Scripture, you don't just say, oh, what do I need today? But you say, what does this show me about who God is? And you come eager, wanting to learn, wanting to grow, wanting to know him. And so you get on your knees and you plead with the Holy Spirit to show you the truth of who God is. And then you don't just take that in the morning, but you take that throughout your day and you allow what the theologians used to say, you meditate on that truth throughout the day. To the point that when sin comes, you take that and you put it up against Jesus and you say, that looks dumb. And you go after Jesus. Man, that's my heart for us. There wouldn't even be a question. We would look at our sin and we would look at Jesus and we'd be like, why would you want sin? I'm going to go for Jesus. He is so lovely. He's so beautiful. And one of the ways you can do that is to do what James just did. Did you see what he just did? Look at verse 12 again. He tells us about the crown of life. That is enough. But he says it is a promise that God has given. One of the ways you do this is you just reflect on the promises of God. One of my heroes in the faith, his name is Jack Miller. He died a number of years ago. Was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, was a pastor, and through all of that, met a moment of crisis in his life and quit everything. He had a family, but he just said, I can't do it anymore, just quit it all. And in that moment, he took time to just look at all of the promises of God in the Old Testament. And then he took his New Testament and he tried to find where all of those promises were fulfilled. And do you know what happened to him? A radical transformation where he began to see the grace of God differently, and it now empowered him to, I would say, if you know anything about evangelical thought, he is the one man that has influenced evangelical thought more than anybody else, and you will never know, because all he did in that moment was just focus on grace, and that message of God's grace and God's power and God's greatness so infused him and so transformed him, it went out to others, and then they took that further out to begin to transform other lives. Do you ever take time to just reflect on the promises of God and how he has fulfilled them? May I encourage you even to take time to reflect on your own life and the things and situations you've walked through, and to reflect on how God has provided a pathway out. May I encourage you to do that this afternoon. Just take a journal and write down the ways you've seen God work in your own life. It will stir you to continue on the path of life. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are on the path to the celestial city where God is. And yet there are a plethora of allurements and enticements to cause you to wander away from that path. And so the question for you this morning is, how will you respond? Are you going to turn to the path of death, or will you renew your love for God and trust in the sweet promises of God to stay and remain on the path of life? It is bumpy, it is hard, it is narrow, it is with few people, but in the end, it leads to the most glorious life you will ever know. So stay on that path, brother and sister, by reflecting on the promises of God. Let's pray. Father, we should be utterly humbled right now. The fact that you know us, here we are, seated in 2023, with billions of people around the world, and yet you know us. You sent your son 2,000 years ago. His half-brother wrote this, completely unaware of an America, completely unaware of a Pennsylvania, completely unaware of a Sunbury, and yet those same life-giving truths remain today and are given to us today. And so we are humbled and we thank you. And yet we confess, because so often when life is hard and difficult, we give in to our own sinful desires. And we begin to die. And so, Father, we confess that. We confess that often the world seems like a better option, that the world seems like it has a better answer. And so often when we compare the world to Christ, we choose the world. So, Father, help us. Remind our hearts this morning, remind our minds this morning of your faithfulness and your promises. Even the last hour, how faithful you've been to give us your word by your Spirit's power. And so we thank you and we plead for you to fill us anew each moment of each day with your great and precious promise of eternal life through Christ Jesus. We pray in your Son's precious name. Amen. We're going to